And to do that, the great barricade, the great obstruction between God and man had to be dealt with, and it's dealt with through Christ's sacrifice, the shedding of his blood. All of our sins meet all of God's wrath at the cross, where they are paid for by Jesus Christ.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 34th and final episode in a series on the book of Hebrews, and will focus on chapter 13, verses 17 to 25. We pray that you'll be blessed by this message of God's sanctifying grace through the sacrifice and redeeming love of Jesus Christ.
This letter, just as it did for that struggling group of young Jewish Christians who were having difficulty enduring the sacrifices that they had to make, the sufferings that they were going through, persevering in the faith, this epistle, as it did for them, draws us to Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, and all that we have in Jesus. Jesus is the final and complete revelation of God, who spoke at different times in different ways, but with finality, with completion, coming in the flesh to us. He reveals who he really is, what he's all about in the life and ministry, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, both in his being and in his accomplishments, is greater than even the most exalted of created beings, greater than the angels. Chapter 1. Greater than Moses, the greatest man that I'm sure the original recipients of this letter, so familiar with the Old Testament, would have thought of, this mediator of the Old Covenant. Well, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is not just a ruler in the house of God. He's the ruler of the house of God. He's the Son of God, greater than Moses, a greater priest than Aaron, because he offered the perfect sacrifice when, once for all, he shed his blood for our sins and brings us into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence permanently. That's the body of this letter. That brings us right through chapter 10. So the exhortation, cling to him, persevere in your faith in him. Don't forget for a moment what you have in him. No matter what you have to endure because of him, it is worthwhile, because in him is everything. Apart from him, nothing. So follow the example, chapter 11, of those men and women who in the Old Testament stories you're familiar with lived and endured and suffered but persevered because of faith, trusting in God's promises. Above all, the example of Jesus himself, not just the one that we believe in, the object of our faith, but also the example of our faith, the one who endured the cross itself, because he set before him joy. He looked forward to the accomplishment of his purposes and the fulfillment of God's promise to him that he would win us through his suffering. Remember, as you go through sufferings as a believer, whatever you have to endure, these things are not signs that God dislikes you, that God has turned away from you. Rather, because you are a child of God in Jesus Christ and he is committed to you, what we suffer and endure is training. It's discipline from a father. It's an expression of his love for us. He wouldn't bother disciplining us, training us, unless we were his children, unless he loved us, chapter 12, right? So endure it. Remember that you are running a race that is headed towards a kingdom that endures, that is eternal, that cannot be shaken. Well, that brings us right up to chapter 13. This chapter of practical instructions showing what a life of lived in faith in Christ looks like in terms of our lifestyle, a transformed nature, a transformed character. What does a Christian do? Well, he loves. He loves his brethren. He loves the stranger. He shows hospitality. He loves those who are in prison, those who are afflicted. She honors the marriage bed and trusts God for the provision of our material needs rather than becoming a lover of money. Those are practical instructions regarding the Christian life. Well, we come to the end, and what's left for us now is one final word of instruction in chapter 13, verse 17, and then a benediction or a blessing. Benediction is a fancy word from the Latin, bene, good, diction, word, a good word, a blessing. Prayer for God's blessing on his people, a way of just wrapping up the entire letter. And then some personal words from the writer to the recipients about matters that are a little obscure to us because we don't know exactly who the writer was, who the recipients were, what their circumstances were. One of the threads that is woven throughout this letter and just pops up, if you think of stitching, that's not something that I know or do, but there are several people who do handicrafts here, and you know how you stick the thread up and it pops up maybe with a color over here and over here and over here. They're united by a thread underneath. The thread that pops up here and there throughout this epistle is looking at things under the twofold heading of peace on the one hand and righteousness or holiness on the other. And it goes back to the main body of the letter, first coming up in chapter 7, when the writer is talking about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, this mysterious figure that shows up in the life of Abraham, the king of the ancient city which becomes known as Jerusalem, back then abbreviated by the term Salem or Shalom or peace. And Abraham comes to this city, and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out to him, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has, and the king comes and shares with him a communion meal, sort of bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham. And he's called a priest of the Most High God. And he shows up again in David's Psalm 110, that Jesus, a psalm of prophecy, Jesus will be a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is eternal. The writer takes time in explaining how Melchizedek, this Old Testament book of Genesis figure, points to Jesus, to explain the meaning of his name. Melchi, king. Zedek, righteousness. King of righteousness, that's what his name means, and then his title is King of Salem, or King of Peace. Just an interesting note, but how fitting the writer seems to be saying that this Old Testament figure that points to the priesthood of Jesus is called by these things. He's the King of righteousness and he's the King of peace, just like Jesus is. How fitting. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one who makes us sinners into a right relationship with God. That's the subject of the book of Romans, right? How Jesus comes and pays for the sins of sinner for the sins of us sinners to reconcile us to God, gives us his perfect righteousness so that we can be in a right relationship with God, justified. The King of righteousness, that's what Jesus is. He's the King of peace. Isaiah the prophet called him the Prince of Peace, who was to come. He was going to establish peace and harmony by reconciling man to God, and in that relationship, reconciling man to man in the body, the church, his body. Jesus, King of peace, King of righteousness. And then it shows up again, this sort of twofold way of looking at things under the terms of peace and righteousness. Again in the 12th chapter when he's talking about the purpose of these sufferings, how God is disciplining us like children. So we need to learn from our sufferings. Don't become embittered. Don't let them crush you or defeat you. Don't give up and lose faith. But realize that God, your loving Father, is training you through what you suffer. And the outcome is good, even though no one likes to go through it at the time. You recall these words from the 12th chapter? But for those who are trained by sufferings, it brings a harvest. There's a harvest at the end of the growing season that has involved such hard work, right? And it's a harvest of peace and righteousness. Here's what it's going to bring for us. It's going to produce in our lives that peace that reflects the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, Jesus, who established peace with God. It's going to show up in our lives. We're going to be people of peace. Like him, we're going to be peacemakers. And we're going to be living in that right relationship with God. So that's the result of understanding that our sufferings are God's fatherly, loving discipline. He wants to transform us to be like Jesus, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And then a few verses later on in chapter 12, when he turns that corner and gets very practical, he summarizes the Christian life in these terms. When he's used the metaphor of running the race, of athletics, right? And just getting rid of anything that's going to slow you down, that sin that entangles us, get rid of it and run the race set before us, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And here's how he summarizes that race of living the Christian life. Make every effort or pursue with everything you've got to be at peace with everyone. There's that peace, those right relationships. And pursue that holiness, that right living before God, that life of obedience to the will of God. Pursue that holiness without which no one will see God. That summarizes the practical Christian life. Peace in relationships, being peacemakers. As Christ restored our relationship with God, we see relationships with one another restored. We are peacemakers. And living a holy life. Living as God's separated people. Here's how James summarizes the Christian life, real religion, in a similar way. Real religion is this: it's taking care of the widow and the orphan in their distress, that practical shalom-building, peacemaking work of love, and keeping oneself unstained by the world. That righteous, holy living. And that's what it's all about. It is not being removed from the world, but it's being separated or sanctified, set apart by God to be his people, and then sent back just as Jesus was sent to the world for redeeming purposes. We've been sent back by God. And our mission is this: to resist being influenced by the evil of the world, even when we do all we can to influence for good this lost world, to redeem. And here it comes again in this benediction. Now the God of peace, that's what we can call him. That can be his title. That's how important peace is to God. He can be known as the God of peace. Because look what he did to establish peace, to reconcile warring parties. He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He's the God of peace. He's the one that's going to bless you. He accepted. He sent his son in order to reconcile us to himself, so that where there was once animosity, where once we were distanced from him, at enmity with him, under his wrath, fleeing from him, we wanted nothing to do with God. Where there was once animosity, now there is peace, harmony, and friendship. And to do that, the great barricade, the great obstruction between God and man had to be dealt with, and it's dealt with through Christ's sacrifice, the shedding of his blood. All of our sins meet all of God's wrath at the cross, where they are paid for by Jesus Christ. And in Christ on the cross, God's wrath against our sin was poured out on the sinless substitute, the great sacrifice for our sins. So it is the peacemaker, God, the God of peace, who accepts that blood. And with that blood seals an eternal covenant. Because of what Jesus did in putting away our sin, he did such a great, complete, magnificent job that we have a permanent alliance with God. That's what it means, an eternal covenant, unbreakable. We're his and he is ours. That's peace, that's harmony, that's shalom. And he demonstrates that he accepts that payment in full by raising Jesus from the dead. What Jesus did on the cross was pay for our sins. Now, You might make small purchases at stores, and the clerk might ask you, do you want a receipt for that? And if it's something minor like a bottle of Coke, you know, I don't want the receipt because it just makes my wallet fat and clutters things up. But if I shell out big bucks for something really important, I want a receipt. So here, look at it in these terms. The resurrection is that receipt that we get in the mail for a major purchase. And we want to know that payment was received, that it was credited to our account, and God does that by taking what was done on Good Friday, the payment made for our sins. We mailed the check. Jesus mailed it for us. He paid for our sins in full. He redeemed and saved us on the cross completely. And on the third day, we get the receipt in the mail. I got the payment. Jesus isn't dead anymore. It worked. He said it worked. On the cross, even before he died, he told us, it's finished. Everything that needed to be done, I've just accomplished for you. But how do we know it's true? If he was still dead, we would be wondering, did God accept that? Is Jesus in death, in hell, still paying for our sins somehow? No, it was finished on the cross, and we know it because death couldn't hang on to this man. Now, righteousness. So the blessing, the prayer for our blessing, moves from a focus on what God has done in establishing peace with us, despite what we have done. It's not because we bettered ourselves, it's not because we paid for our sins, it's because he accepted Jesus' payment for our sins. But now, through the Holy Spirit, he works in our lives and he transforms us into those who live out that right relationship that he's established with us in Jesus Christ. May the God of peace equip you to act in accordance with his will, to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing. The verbs there are the same, by the way. Equip us to do, that's us doing, that's something that we're doing, but it's by the equipment, by the enabling power of God. Equip us to do that which is in accordance with his will. Doing, that's God's work. Same verb, though. Working, if you want, in us, that which is pleasing to him. And it goes together. It's all from God. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, from him, through him, to him are all things. Everything we do that's good, and we're called to do a lot. This epistle, especially this last chapter, has not been without its very rubber meets the road, practical instructions of living the Christian life, making choices, saying no to lust and greed, saying yes to honoring the marriage covenant and to trusting in God and loving and embracing the prisoner and so on, all these very practical things. We're called to do a lot. But God's the one that equips us. King of righteousness. It's not like one of those sort of tyrannies of Pharaoh who demands more bricks but doesn't give more straw to make them, you know? He gives us the straw. He enables us to make the bricks. Whatever God calls you to do, wherever we come across an instruction such as we've already come across and will come across again in this final chapter of Hebrews, whatever he calls us to do, he's going to empower us and enable us to do. And that's the prayer. That's the final benediction. Christians are called to do great things, things that are humanly impossible, but with God, nothing's impossible, and it's God who's working in us. Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 2, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. That's the power, that's the engine of Christian living. It is all from God. King of righteousness will equip you to live this righteous life that you've been called to in your sufferings. As hard as it is at times. What an encouragement to wrap up this epistle with this reminder that it's going to come from God. This prayer is going to be answered because it's found in Holy Scripture. It's a prayer that's inspired by God. Therefore, it is in accordance with the will of God. And we have every assurance in Scripture that when we pray in accordance with the will of God, God will answer that prayer in the affirmative. May God do this. It's not a prayer with fingers crossed. It's going to happen. Believe it. Claim it. When you're stretched, when you're pulled in the other direction, claim it. He's going to equip you. He's going to work in you. That word equip, maybe you think in terms of stuff to put in your backpack, you know, rubber boots and sandwiches and stuff. But actually, it's a medical term. And it's a term that goes back to setting bones straight. So it's a little more personal, a little more in your life than sort of the idea of, okay, I'm going to get all the equipment we need. No, that's fine enough. Ephesians chapter 6 is about putting on the armor of God, right? All the stuff that we need. But God is going to straighten out where we're broken. That's the point here. He's going to equip you. He's going to furnish you. He's going to make you complete. He's going to change you. He's going to set your bones that are broken. Lots of us have given up. Not in every way, but in some places, in some relationships, in some behavior patterns, we've just sort of learned to settle for. That's the way we are, and it's not really going to change. And when we're pushed to change, we run in the other direction because it's uncomfortable. We can't. It's too hard work. Listen, it's all from God. He's the supplier. He wants righteousness from us, and he enables us to do it. Apart from Jesus, it's just the law demanding what we need. But grace came. And what did it do? It paid for the debt of our sins for breaking the law. And then the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and enables us and empowers us. Not immediately, not perfectly, but in training. Like that 12th chapter, childhood training. Training by what? By our screw-ups, by what we're suffering. Training again and again, slowly but surely. Training, repeating. You'll need to learn this lesson again because it didn't stick the first time. Oh, yes, I remember how this happened before training. But God does that. God does that. He's going to bring out the righteousness that he requires of you. But listen, it's not a passive thing on our part. It's not let go and let God. You know that expression? I mean, I'm sure there's a way in which that's wonderfully true and encouraging and inspiring. But if that to you means just sit back in your recliner and God's going to change your life, that's not the way it works. Here's how he puts it in Philippians. Very similar, well, identical really, to what he's saying here in this benediction. Paul writes, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is participation. That's not passive, that's active. That's you not just giving it a try now and then, but that's you participating with both feet in, 100%. 100% all out effort. Remember the metaphor of the race. You've got a race to run. Not passive. Work out your salvation. What do you think of when you hear the word salvation? Often we think of what we've been saved from, and that's good, that's important. We've been saved from our sins and the consequences of our sins. We have been saved from going to hell. We're not going to hell anymore. But listen, we're not just saved from stuff, we're saved for stuff as well. Right? So, everything that you've been saved from, thank God, everything that you've been saved for now, do it. Work out your salvation. Everything that it means to be saved, everything that you've been saved for now, living a new life, not returning like a dog to its own vomit, but being renewed, transformed. You died to sin. Why would you continue to go back to it? Okay? Well, we do. And yet, we're called to participate fully in the living of a new life, trusting that God is going to bless that effort, that it's not useless, that it's not in vain, that it's not, oh, that's just not me, I can't do it. Okay? Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is intense. Fear and trembling. Not casually, not sporadically. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you, both to will and to act in accordance with his good will, with his good pleasure. He underwrites the whole project, you see? He enables. It's the same message as this prayer, this benediction. It's God who makes us want to do what is right, and then it's God who enables us to do what is right, but it involves our full participation. But listen, the point is, don't say it's no use. What difference does it make? I've tried it before and it doesn't really help. God's at work. And here, I want us to go into communion, understanding beyond the instruction of verse 17, the larger picture of this letter, this whole letter, and the message itself, which comes back to us again in this benediction, and it's Jesus. And when it comes to leadership, there's no one greater than Jesus, and yet he did not come to be served, but to serve and lay down his life for us. If you want to be great, be like him. And he comes back to Jesus one more time. As he turns what is a benediction or a blessing, a word of prayer for us, into a doxology or a word of praise for Jesus. The God of peace equip you in everything good to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It's all through him. He's the one whose obedience and work on the cross triggered it all. This whole relationship with God would not be in place at all. We would not have the sacrifice that would enable us to come into God's presence and expect anything except to be a sacrifice ourselves, to pay for our own sins, to be cast into the flames of hell. If it weren't for Jesus and what he did, everything here comes through Jesus, so he gets the glory. And that's really, when it comes to the substance of this book, that's the final word, glory to Jesus. Jesus is God. That's one of the indirect proofs right here of his divinity. That which is ascribed and must only be ascribed to God, which is clear throughout the Old Testament, is here freely ascribed to Jesus. He is God in the flesh. That's the offense at the synagogue that's bringing on these Christians persecution. The honoring of this one who was crucified and as an abject criminal and despised and rejected. But those are the words of the Old Testament. He's God who has paid for our sins and now has conquered death, and to him be the glory.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.